Amen. Thank you for that prayer. Hey, if you got your Bibles with you, turn to John chapter 2. John chapter 2. I'm going to kind of kick off a new series today. We're still going to use that overarching theme of now I see through a glass darkly, but then we'll see face to face. And so the series has been kind of going on in my head. It's transitioning from our past couple of sermons of prayer into words that really make a difference in our lives. So I'm going to look over the next few weeks at words that make a difference in our lives. Next week is Easter week. Excited about Easter week. Can't wait for that word. That's going to be a great word that we have. But for this week, we're going to start off with one simple word, and it's the word help. So if you got your Bibles open to John chapter 2, we're going to be reading the first 11 verses in there. And what a difference that word help can mean, and how God wants to use that kind of prayer, because really it is a prayer in our lives to make a difference. You know, I've been preaching for 21 years now. Is that right? Yeah, 21 years. And I've had the opportunity at times to preach to churches that'll talk back to you. And that can be a really good source of encouragement. I mean, they're like saying, yes, yes, yes. They'll say, amen, you know, shout out, praise the Lord. But there has been times when they talk back what you don't want to hear is, help them, Jesus. you want Jesus' help, but you don't want somebody praying for you, help them, Jesus, because that kind of acknowledges that you need help, right? And I don't like being a person that people look at as someone who, quote, needs help. I don't know, maybe it's just me. Maybe y'all don't have that problem. But, like, when you need help, you might be indebted to somebody. When you need help, it's like you're in a position that you actually need help because there's something about you that's missing. When you need help, you know, sometimes there's an underlying fear that the person that's helping you is going to come in, take over, and push you out of the way. I don't really like that position of needing help. I just don't kind of like it. But the problem is, if we're honest with each other, every one of us needs help. And I know that there is one gender in particular that does not like to admit that they need help. I saw some sort of study when I was looking at this, and it seems crazy. But apparently men drive an average of 26 miles. An average man will drive 26 miles lost because of his refusal to ask for directions. I mean, there was another thing that they're implementing in barber shops, because that's where men want to talk, and they're actually training barbers in certain communities to teaching them how to counsel and to get the people to ask for help. And I don't know what the thought process is. Maybe men need sharp, pointy objects pointed at them before they'll ask for help. I don't know. But, I mean, that's actually something that's going on in one of our communities. It's kind of cool. Asking for help. I'm not quite sure why it's so difficult. And I was going to start off by having us all have kind of like a personal confession. You know, all of us saying, I need help. But that seems a little vulnerable. You know, we don't want to do that. So maybe if you would, just turn to your neighbor and say something like, you need help. Because it'll be true, too. See, the great danger is if we don't get help, what can start out as a little problem often will turn into a crisis. What started out as going over budget will turn into deep financial stress. What started out as unresolved conflict can turn into a divorce. What started out as procrastination can turn into a job loss. What started out as a problem behavior can turn into an addiction. And somebody who has a problem of being just sarcastic or negative, their life can turn out lonely because nobody really wants to be around that. So why do we have problems asking for help? And the truth is, it actually takes more courage to ask for help than to hide and to pretend and to deny and act like I don't need help. And it turns out that the fact that we need help is one of the great clues to our identity and our spiritual condition. As a matter of fact, the Bible's the term my help or my helper is one of the more oft-used phrases that comes to God. As a matter of fact, in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 6, it says, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear what man shall do unto me. So here's the central truth of this message. The central truth and why this little word help is going to change your life if you'll let it. Because we are made to have and live in continual dependence on God in the context of surrender and interactive friendship. We're made for that. To live in dependence on God
in friendship and interactive dependence. And this relationship should be a joyful relationship. Although it can actually look like weakness, it's actually life and it's strength. And the alternative is to live a life that says, thanks God, but no thanks. I'd just rather live in my own pride and self-sufficiency that ends up leading to disaster. So let's look at the Bible. There's this wonderful story about Jesus at a wedding. And it's such a picture of the kingdom of God breaking into an ordinary life that it has become a favorite of artists over the centuries. And it kind of teaches us how to build our lives around continually saying help to Jesus all the time, every day. It's in the second chapter of the Gospel of John, and this is what the word of the Lord says. And the third day there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And both Jesus was called his disciples to the marriage. So Jesus and his disciples came to the marriage. And it says, and when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus said unto him, they have no wine. And Jesus said unto her, woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. And his mother saith unto the servants, whatsoever he saith to you, do it. And there shall set there six water pots of stone after the manner of purifying of Jews, containing two or three firkins apiece. So y'all know a firkin is about 20 to 30 gallons apiece, more likely 30 gallons apiece. So it then says, that's a lot, like 180 gallons, right? So this is what it says. Jesus saith unto them, fill the water pots with water. And they filled them to the brim. And he saith unto them, draw out now and bear unto the governor of the feast and the bear. And when the ruler of the feast had tasted the wine that was made, the water that was made wine, and knew not whence it was come, but the servants which drew the water knew, the governor of the feast called the bridegroom. And he saith unto them, every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine, and when men shall have drunk, then that which is worse, but that thou hast kept the good wine until now. And this is the beginning of the miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glories, and his disciples believed on him. I've done a lot of weddings. And every wedding that I've ever done, and I'm pretty sure every wedding that y'all have ever attended and gone to, something always goes wrong. Right? I mean, right. Somebody forgets a line. The flowers are the wrong color. Some kid can't stop crying. The organist doesn't show up. The candles don't light. I did a wedding one time, I guess it was about 20 years ago, I don't know, where they actually promised the little girl, because she was having trouble, she didn't want to touch the ring bearer's hand. And they said, you know, if you will hold his hand throughout the ceremony, you can have a piece of cake. And she really, really wanted a piece of cake. Well, the problem was, she grabbed his hand and she wouldn't let go. She held on to him so hard, and then when it was time for him to give the ring to the groomman, he couldn't because she wouldn't let go of his hand, and he started bawling. It was a disaster. Something always goes wrong at a wedding. And so here's this wedding. I don't know who's getting married. Let's call them Lucy and Linus, okay? Lucy and Linus are getting married, and they have this problem in that they ran out of wine. Now, most of y'all that have been in church for a little bit know about this. This is a major social faux pas at a wedding. As a matter of fact, because it would be something that would absolutely ruin the wedding day. It was, as a matter of fact, it was actually a cause for legal action, too. You don't run out of wine when you're serving at a wedding 2,000 years ago in Israel. Major problem. So they're running, Lucy and Linus are getting married. And this is kind of, this becomes the setting for what really is the first prayer ever made to Jesus. Let's just marinate in that for a second. It's not called a prayer, but that's what it really is. They ran out of wine. By the way, what are you running out of today? Are you out of courage? Are you out of strength? Are you out of patience? You out of hope? Who are you talking about it with? Will you ask God for help? Anyway, they've run out of wine, and Mary talks to Jesus about it. And the text doesn't say why she did this. I mean, think about this. Maybe she felt bad for the couple. Maybe Mary was the wedding coordinator and, oops, Mary, you didn't set up enough wine, you know. It could be that Jesus and the disciples, it said Jesus and his disciples showed up. So maybe Jesus and the disciples showed up and they weren't expecting so many people, and that's why they didn't have enough wine, and that's why Mary brings the problem to Jesus. I don't know. One thing we do know is that the disciples were somewhat uncouth people. Maybe the disciples drank all the wine. It's possible. And so Mary goes to Jesus, hey, you know, does that make y'all uncomfortable? It shouldn't. It's very likely, it's possible that the disciples drank all the wine. And so Mary goes to Jesus, she says, hey, Jesus, they're out of wine. This is really, if you think about it, it is the first prayer that's ever made to Jesus that's recorded in Scripture. Because the implication is, can you fix it? Can you help? I know you can. And so they have no wine. And, you know, I don't know, maybe the disciples drank all the wine because they were following the most interesting man in the world, right? Stay thirsty, my friends. Yeah. So Jesus, we're out of wine. Come on, help me out here. Now, I want to say a word to anybody who thinks that if you're not a good prayer, or if you've ever felt kind of sheepish about praying in front of the other people because you don't think that you pray very well, this is the first prayer to Jesus, and it's from Mary, the mother of Jesus, and it's not all that fancy. I mean, think about it, because, you know, you go into people's homes and they have these plaques of these beautiful prayers. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Our Father, who art in heaven. I've never been in a home where it says, we need more wine. Maybe in Napa, I don't know. But see, here's the thing about praying. What matters in prayer is not so matter what you say. It's to whom you say it. And by the way, this whole story hinges on Mary's choice to do this. You know, Jesus did not come to Canaan to do a miracle. He wasn't planning on that. He wasn't even giving a homily here. He was just kind of hanging out with some of his friends. And Jesus did what Mary asked because Mary asked it. And her request, her prayer, changed everything. And we know Jesus wasn't planning on this because of Jesus' response. You know, I know they're out of, Jesus didn't say, you know, I know they're out of wine, Mom, I'm already on it, don't hang it. He says, woman, what hast thou to do with me? My hour is not yet come. Now, that feels a little bit cold, right? Because I could tell you in my personal family, if I had ever addressed my mama as woman, bam, that's the next thing you're going to hear. Pop, you know. Dead to get up in my face. But New Testament theologians, there's a guy by the name of Del Bruner. He's a theologian, and he actually writes about this, that there's actually kind of a playful interaction going on with Jesus and his mama. Any of y'all ever have a mama like that? Like, any of y'all, like, I don't know, y'all were like me, were born in the days when seatbelts weren't that common. Yeah, back in the 60s and 70s. And you're coming up to a sudden stop, and your mama is going to stop your 180-pound frame from going into the dashboard by doing this. Yeah. You know, we got, our mamas do crazy things. I mean, we got Sister Sharon over there, and Sister Sharon has its tendency of saying, I'm not saying, I'm just saying. Well, by actually using the words I'm not saying, you are saying something. I just wanted to let you know that. Well, you know, so here, Jesus' mama comes on up to him and she says, hey, Jesus, they're out of wine. And Jesus is like, you know, it's not really my time. My hour is not yet come. And here's the thing. Woman, what hast thou to do with me? Now, you notice that Jesus does not give his mom an immediate answer that she wanted. Okay, I'll take care of it. My hour is not yet come. That's not okay, I'll take care of it. He actually says, my hour is not yet come. And sometimes when you pray the help prayer, you're not necessarily going to get the answer that you want to hear. You know, God help, Jesus help. And you're not going to get the answer you're hoping for. At least not initially. Jesus, it's my job. Jesus, it's my marriage. Jesus, it's cancer. Jesus, my little girl has lost her health. Jesus, I feel so desperately alone. Now, I don't know why it is that prayers sometimes don't get answered how or when we want them to, but I'll tell you what I believe. I believe that we are not at the end of God's story and that hour has not yet come. And I believe that despair is never the answer. I believe that God is and loves to be our refuge in our time of need and help, no matter how any particular circumstance would come out. And I would love so much to have heard the tone and seen the facial expressions of Jesus when he was talking to his mama. I know that that playful interaction is true because of what happens next. Because the next line in the story is fascinating, and there's kind of a world of teaching in this too. And I want y'all and the kids to kind of sit up and pay attention, because it's going to give you some good life principles here. There's a word of teaching here, and this is Jesus. His mother said to the attendants, "Whatever he tells you to do, do it." You follow me? Whatever Jesus tells you to do, this is what I want you to do. So it's so interesting to her. He has just said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My time hasn't come." And she doesn't say anything back to Jesus. She just doesn't even answer his question like, "Jesus, I'm not saying a word." I mean, she doesn't say that. Instead, she says this amazing sentence, not just to the servants here, because, see, really, these are going to be our orders too. If you want to know the kind of relationship in which the help prayer makes sense, "Lord, I need help," it makes sense in this context. Whatever he tells you to do, do it. And if you want to see the water turn into wine, if you want to see up there coming down here, if you want God involved in your ordinary life and in your ordinary problems, if you want to live in the presence and favor of the kingdom of God here and now, whatever he tells you to do, do it. Love your neighbor. Love your enemy. Lay up treasures in heaven. Care for the poor. Seek first the kingdom of God. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Let your light so shine before others that they'll see your good deeds and give glory to your Father in heaven. Whatever he says to do, do it. And it's an amazing statement that Mary says. She doesn't understand why Jesus said what he just said, why he hasn't done what she asked him to do, but this is her response. Whatever he tells you to do, do it. Then look how the servants respond. And here's a great lesson for us in their response too. And I love this because Jesus hasn't said anything to his mom. He just turns to the servants that she's just spoken to, and he gives them instructions. And he says, "I want you to fill the jars with water." That's what he says. Just fill up the jars with water. And there was six water pots of stone after the manner of the purifying of the Jews, containing 2 or 3 firkins apiece, about 20, 30 gallons apiece. And Jesus said, "Fill the water pots with water." And this is what it says. Maybe you might want to underline this, kids, because this is a life principle. If you want to be successful in your job, if you want to be successful in your marriage, if you want to be successful in your relationships, underline this passage. "And they filled them up to the brim." Hey, man, let's just pause on that for just a second, right? Because Jesus said, "Fill them up," you know? They could have filled them 2/3 of the way full, right? But if they had filled them 2/3 of the way full, they would have missed out on 50 gallons of miracle. They went above and beyond what they were called to do. Are you following me? Good life principle here when you get a job. Go above and beyond what you're asked to do. That's not only just when you get a job. That's when you're asked to do the laundry or take out the trash. Go above and beyond, because that's a servant's heart. And I'm going to show you the connection to the miracle that happens. Jesus said, "Fill them up." And let me tell you something, 150 gallons, I mean, 30 gallons of water, and water's what, 8 pounds a gallon? That's like 8 times 30, 240 pounds, and that's in addition and on top of the weight of the stone jar itself. So they actually made their job pretty hard by doing what they did. But if you will go above and beyond the call of duty and not just look to do the absolute bare minimum so you can plop back down and play Call of Duty or whatever that other thing is where you float around with an umbrella and shoot people. What is that? Fortnite. "Hey, take out the trash." "Oh, Lord. Oh, I'm so sorry to get you away from your joystick." I mean, come on.
But go above and beyond the call of duty, because the little things that you do right now are setting aside you are training yourself how you're going to be as an employee. And this is what servants, these are great servants, and they're a wonderful model. He said, fill up the jars. And they could have filled them close to the top. You know, I mean, how, but it says they filled them to the brim. Literally, the water is coming over the edges because they filled them up so high. That's what the servants did. This is a great life lesson. And so he says, fill them up to the brim. And here's the thing. I mean, 150, 240 pounds of water, it gets kind of, and the servants, here's the thing about the servants, kids, parents. They didn't understand what was going on. They didn't know all about who Jesus was. They didn't. He hadn't even done a single miracle yet. For all they knew, he was just a carpenter's son from the poor section of Nazareth. And so they didn't know who Jesus was, and they could have filled the jar up two-thirds of the way full, but they would have missed out on about 50 gallons of miracle. They did what good servants do. They obeyed him with their whole hearts. They did what he asked them, and they went above and beyond. This is what I like to call fill it to the brim obedience. And it's such a great story. Whatever he tells you to do, do it. Jesus said, fill it, and they filled it to the brim. You know, Jesus is just beaming because he knows what he's about to do. He's about to turn H2O into Merlot. You following me? But only he knew that. There's an old story, an old adage that says, you know, you bring God a thimble, he'll probably fill a thimble. You bring God a bucket, he'll probably fill a bucket. It's not about starting with whatever you want to happen next. That's not the place to begin. You know, God... Here's what I really want in my life, and I'm going to make my request my litmus test for whether or not I fully have faith in you and believe in you. No, that's not the place to start. The place to start is whatever he tells you to do, do it, and do it with a fill it to the brim obedience. And they're not just going to the motions, they fill it to the brim. So here's secular advice for y'all. If you want to have kind of fill it to the brim obedience. At your job or in your school, you know, encourage somebody completely. Or fill an hour of work with your whole heart. Serve somebody in your home with delight instead of a grudging spirit. Give a gift to God that actually represents a sacrifice on your part. Ask God, God, help me. You know, help me, help me. So, and that's the way the kingdom of God works. When we serve with a fill it to the brim spirit, we are going to be the ones who get to be the part of the miracle. You follow me? When we serve God with a fill it to the brim spirit, we are the ones who get to be a part of the miracle. We're the ones who get to see the water turned into the wine. We're the ones who get to see the wedding saved. Because the big shots didn't know how it happened. Lucy and Linus didn't know how it happened. The groom didn't know how it happened. The servants were the ones that did what Jesus said, and they are the ones that knew. And that's how it is. In the kingdom of God, it's the servants who know. And it's those who obey with their whole hearts who know. Can you imagine what they said when they got home at night and their spouse says, ha-ha, how'd work go today? Well, can you imagine what it was like following Jesus' ministry from that day forward? I mean, can you imagine when they were old, old men and women and they were telling children, you know, I was there. I saw it happen. I got to help Jesus at the greatest wedding of all time. I did what he told me to do. I filled it to the brim and he turned water into wine. And gang, I tell you, I used to think that this was a frivolous miracle. I mean, anybody else following that trap? I mean, come on, let's be honest. Anybody else thinking like, well, of all the miracles Jesus did, you know, this really doesn't get up there with cleansing the lepers. I mean, come on. This doesn't really, I mean, like turning water into wine, that's not exactly like giving sight to the blind, right? Turning water into wine, you know, I'm ranking it out and I'm thinking maybe feeding 5,000 people is a little more impressive than that. Turning water into wine? Well, come on. Compared to raising Lazarus from the dead, come on. I mean, does anybody else have that kind of like, it's kind of like a frivolous miracle because you you turned water into wine in a household where the dude was rich enough to afford servants anyway, and you became a Budweiser distributorship, right? I mean, come on. Don't get all tense. There's nothing evil about wine. It's the abuse of wine that's wrong. There's nothing wrong about it. I mean, we can, and this is part of what is so exciting about this passage. We'll get to that in just a second. But does anybody else think that this is like, on the scale of miracles, this is probably going to be the one that I rank a little bit lesser as opposed to all the miracles? And if you're doing that, you're doing yourself a disservice. Because this miracle is just as miraculous as cleansing lepers and as raising the dead. And it's just as important, and positionally as being the first miracle, it actually, in the way ancient literature is written, it's supposed to kind of garner our attention. It's like, whoa, what is it about this miracle that's so important? And here's the deal. The story tells us something else about Jesus and the kingdom and why we're made to depend on God. That's why John said it was the first one. See, all Mary was hoping for, this is all Mary was hoping for. We just got to get some more wine. She just wants to fix a problem. You know, they have no wine. And Jesus goes way beyond averting a disaster. Jesus just doesn't make wine. Jesus makes wine of extraordinary quality. Now, I'm no wine connoisseur. Matter of fact, I got a friend who's kind of a snoot about wine. I mean, he's real snooty about his wine, and he's the kind that'll swirl it in his glass and do that. And it's, you know those people? So it's kind of a thank you. It was a thank you one time for something he did for me. I got him a box of wine that it had an expiration date on it. Didn't appreciate that. But apparently this wine didn't have the expiration date, and it definitely didn't come in a box. But that dude had a cultivated palate. Here's the miracle. It's not just in the quality of the wine, but also the miracle is in the quantity of the wine. There were six huge stones. So I want y'all to do the math. That's like 150 gallons of wine. Six times 20 to 30. Yeah, we're talking 150 to 180 gallons of wine. So the miracle's not just in the quality. The miracle's in the quantity. And this is what John says about that. This is the beginning of miracles. This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed on him. This miracle is about his glory. I mean, y'all were just hoping to avert disaster, and what he wants you to do is to be able to enjoy the eternal kingdom that is rightfully yours right now. Jesus is about so much more than getting us to heaven. Jesus is about today and enjoying today in the kingdom of God. Soren Kierkegaard, who is a theologian, he says, you know, the miracle is that Jesus turned water into wine. And what the church has done is turned wine into water. It's the great failure of the church and many churches, of taking the grace of God, which is the greatest thing that has ever happened to this universe, and turning it into a list of rules and regulations and a list of who's in and who's out based on what maybe they said or based on what they did or based on how they believed, when grace isn't like that. Grace is so much bigger and so much better than any of us could have ever imagined. And the family of God is so vast, it includes people from every nation, kindred, tongue, tribe, creed, belief system. I mean, this is the family of God that we have. And it's all because Jesus is good and because our God is good. And so at this thing, Mary just wanted a disaster averted, but Jesus wanted people, he just didn't not only want to avert disaster, he wanted to bring joy into the situation because grace should bring joy. And so that's part of what's going on here. And I was thinking at this party, Jesus did the miracle and a few dozen people were able to keep on drinking. Now here's the thing, and we got to kind of talk about it for just a second, because the fact of the matter is that alcohol has led to the destruction of millions of lives. The abuse of alcohol. You can take any good thing that God has given you and you can abuse it. And you abuse it bad. You can take food And you could abuse it until the point that you get morbidly obese. Anybody seen my 800-pound life? Right? You can do it with wine. You can do it with, you can take any good thing. You can take intimacy and abuse it. You can take popularity and abuse it. There's so many blessings that God has given us. And you can abuse it. And people have been abused, and people have, millions of people have abused it. And God brought the wine, and there's context in people's lives where, and only God can get you out of that abuse. But it's all about God. And so here's what's going on, and Jesus says, hey, because whatever problem you're going through, whether it's grief or addiction or anger or divorce, God will use you as part of that miracle. He'll not only heal you, He will turn the water into wine. He will use you to help other people. But it always starts with this one word, help. God, help. Jesus, help. We don't have any wine. The little miracle here is the wine out of water, but the bigger miracle is it foretells of a life that's drawn from a divine source, and it brings joy. Jesus says, you know, I've come that you could have life and have it more abundantly. In other words, I've come that you can have eternal life and that your life can be filled to the brim. I've come that you can have life and that you can have it more abundantly. Children of God, you've been given eternal life by the Father according to a plan that He had before this world ever started, and according to an action that Jesus did on the cross, according as He has chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ according to the good pleasure of His will. You're going to heaven because of what Jesus did. But Jesus didn't just come to give you eternal life. Jesus came to give you abundant life today. But that life is a life that is surrendered. And that life is a life that says, fill it up. And they filled it to the brim. That life, that abundant life, is full of fill it to the brim obedience. Because salvation is not just the overcoming, not just the negating of death. It's the elevation and the elevating of life. So at Canaan, what we see is Jesus not only shares our griefs to heal them, He also shares our joy to enhance it. So He shared it, and life becomes more alive. God has a miracle for us. God has a miracle for you. I'm not kidding. God has a miracle for you and your life that is bigger and more extravagant and better than anything you can imagine. Eye hath not seen, ear hath not heard what God has prepared for them that love Him. Oh, my goodness. And here's the thing. You will be more like Him. And then one day life is coming where there's going to be joy and energy, confidence, friendliness, and peace. And it's going to flow like wine. And it's not going to come from a bottle. And it won't be enslaving anybody. It's going to be like a 180-proof spirit of the Holy God. So what we do, you know, going back to that phrase of Kierkegaard, where Christ turned water into wine, but the church has succeeded in doing something even more difficult. It has turned wine into water. That's trying to live life without God. Trying to live life by rules and regulations and things like that. Because without God, life is much less alive. Without God, grace turns into rules, goodness turns into pride, faith just becomes a method of excluding people. We get grim and we get self-righteous. And here's what the help prayer invites us into. Because we are all falling short of the glory of God. We all need help. Here's what the help prayer invites us into. Just to let go of the stupid arrogance, the fear, the self-sufficiency, the whole notion that anybody is above help is such an illusion. And I was kind of thinking about this word and how deep it goes for us. And I was thinking about Jesus as He was a little boy. And He would say, hey, Mommy, I need some help putting my sandals on. Hey, Mommy, I need help getting dressed. Hey, Mommy, I need help with my food. Mommy, I need help going to the bathroom. I was thinking about that, and I was thinking in my own life. Those are precious times, right? With your kids when they're 1, 2, 3. I need help getting fed. I need help going to the bathroom. I need you to do this. I kind of miss those days. Oh, I don't want to help you go to the bathroom now. 16, you're old enough. We're good. But y'all know what I'm saying, just that kind of sense of utter dependence upon your parents. And I was thinking about it. Because as we get older, we're going to have to turn to our children and we're going to have to say, I need help being fed. I need help putting my clothes on. I need help going to the bathroom. We've all had that in parts of our family. So I want y'all to think about that for a second, because we are born needing help. And we are going to die needing help. And this idea between birth and death that we can do it all on our own, it's just an illusion. We can. We are born to ask for help. And here's what Jesus said. There came a time when, and we're coming to a conclusion here, so if I've lost your attention, just kind of give it on back to me. Because here's the thing, when we pray help with our whole heart, it's when we tell him that we are out of it. When we do whatever he tells us to do, that's when the glory of God is revealed once more. Because this was the beginning of miracles that Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested forth his glory. When we admit our dependence and our need for help from God, we're helping manifest the glory of God once more. Up there comes down here into our lives. This is what Jesus says. He says, come unto me, all ye who are thirsty, and out of the belly will flow streams of living water. Stay thirsty, my friends.